If you have a Bible, open it up to Genesis chapter 38, probably one of your favorite chapters in the Bible, I assume. That's a joke. This is the story of Tamar, and I'll be honest, it's actually the story of Tamar that inspired this whole sermon series that we're going through right now called The Other Side of the Story. Several years ago, I began studying the story of Tamar for a speaking engagement, and I was so amazed and so built up by the work of grace that God has in the story of Tamar that it caused me to want to scour the Old Testament for more characters and more stories of God's mercy just like hers. And so I'm so grateful for her story, and I'm so grateful for the work of God in Tamar's life. Let's pray together. God, we thank you that you are a God of miracles and of mercy. And Lord, that you can take any person, any story, any mess, and make a miracle out of it, as you have proved in the very gospel of Jesus Christ. So, Lord, we ask that you would be honored by the preaching of your word today, that you would be honored and that your spirit would go forth to convict our hearts of the grace found in Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. A key verse that I try to continually keep before me as sort of a theme verse for my life at times, a lot of times, it's one of those verses, is Proverbs 14:4, which says, where there are no oxen, the stables are clean. Where there are no oxen, the stables are clean. Which, paraphrased, means this: no mess, no ministry. No mess, no ministry. You see that? Where there are no oxen, the stables are clean. You got clean stables, but you got no oxen. Would you rather have clean stables and no oxen, or would you rather have a bunch of oxen and some dirty stables? Would you rather have no ministry, but a clean church building? Clean life? Or would you rather have life and ministry to the full, but lots of messes? No mess, no ministry. If you're going to try to minister to people in your home, it's going to get messy. If you're going to minister to little kids, it's going to get messy. Can I get amen? Amen. If you're going to get involved in somebody's marriage that needs help, it's going to get messy. If you're going to minister to people with Alzheimer's and dementia, as we just had here a few days ago in this very room, there's going to be some messes. If you're going to minister to people that are in desperate need of help and support emotionally, financially, psychologically, things are going to get messy. No mess, no ministry. The reason for this is that life is messy. Life is messy. The more that life happens, the more messes there are. Can I just tell you that there was one point in our lives, in Brittany and my marriage, when our house used to be clean. Then we brought a few kids home from the hospital, and there is not one item in our house that does not have kids' fingerprints on it. Last night, we were having pancakes for dinner, because we're healthy, and confession time, is it confessions? And my three-year-old son grabbed the hot cup of syrup, and before we could react, he dumped it all over his plate, which had a pancake on it. And we proceeded to distribute all of the syrup on the rest of the pancakes on the table. And syrup flowed from the plates to the tables, to the chairs, somehow in his hair. And he still smells like syrup if you sniff his head. But friends, I can tell you, I can assure you that I would not trade a million syrupy, messy dinner tables for one clean one without the life of my children. Right? The fingerprints on the glass, the holes in the backyard, the fingerprints on the furniture, all of that, That's messes, man, but that's life. And I would rather have a million messes with the life that comes with it than clean stables. No mess, no ministry. Life is messy. So today I want to talk about finding the miracle in your mess. Because God is in the business of making miracles out of our messes. That is what he does. And the story of Tamar is, I think, one of the best examples of just that. So Tamar is a story you probably didn't learn about in Sunday school. As you follow the Genesis account and you read through it, we can see here that this is Genesis chapter 38. As you follow the account, you get from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob, and then you get to Joseph, right? And there's a lot of pages of scripture dedicated to the story of Joseph, and for good reason. Joseph is important, right? Joseph is the reason that the descendants of Abraham ended up in Egypt in the first place, and then were under bondage under Pharaoh, and then God rescued them out of that bondage, liberated them from the slavery and oppression of Pharaoh, and called them for the very first time his people. So yeah, Joseph is really significant, but right in the middle of the story of Joseph is this one chapter, Genesis chapter 38, interjected into his story, and it's the story of Tamar. And it almost doesn't make sense. When you read it as literature, there's this blip on the radar in between Joseph, the story of Tamar. And then it flips right back to Joseph after chapter 38 as if nothing happened. And this is a messy story. And I think a lot of people will just skip over it because it's so messy. Tamar was Joseph's niece. We all know that Joseph had a bunch of brothers. You remember those brothers? They're the ones that threw him in the pit, sold him into slavery? Yeah, those guys. And he had one brother named Judah who was born to Leah. Remember the unattractive sister that Doug talked about last week, Leah? She had a son named Judah. And Judah then had three sons, and Tamar married the oldest. So that's where she comes into the picture. If we look at Genesis 38:6, it says, "And Judah took a wife for his firstborn." You like that name? E-R? He took a wife for his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. So things seem to be going good for Tamar at this point in the story, but this is where it's going to be over for her as far as things going good. The rest of chapter 38 is all downhill. All downhill. This is where things start to get really messy. Continuing in verse 7, "But Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord." Now, we don't know exactly what he did that was wicked, but we know that this is supposed to be ironic because in Hebrew, the name backwards means wicked. And so did something wicked in the sight of the Lord. And so what did God do? Look at the rest of the verse. "So the Lord put him to death." So already Tamar is finding herself in the middle of a mess. Deceased husband. Now the custom during that time, which seems weird to us but wasn't weird to them, is that Ur's brother, the next in line, was supposed to marry Tamar in order to fulfill the obligation of giving her children. And that is so that the inheritance could be passed on. Basically, there needed to be someone to continue the family name. And since died before giving children to Tamar, the brother, her brother-in-law, was supposed to fulfill that duty. It seems weird to us. It wasn't weird then, and it's called levirate marriage. There were a lot of social and economic purposes that served, and here's where we see the messy life of Tamar get even messier. Look at verse 8. "Then Judah said to Onan," that's his next son, "go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother." So Judah's doing the right thing by giving Tamar his next son, saying, "Go and give her children so that his name might live on." Verse 9 says, "But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his." That is, if he did have children with Tamar, they wouldn't technically be considered his children. They would be considered the children of his older brother. Which means that the inheritance that was supposed to go to his older brother, wouldn't be his. It would be Tamar's and her children's. And so Onan doesn't want that inheritance to go to her. He wants it for himself. So if he can figure out a way to keep Tamar from having children, he'll get more money, get more stuff. And I'm not going to read the rest of verse 9, but I will explain what Onan did. Rather than fulfill his obligation to give Tamar children, Onan used Tamar for his own selfish pleasure. Because he could have just said, no, I'm not going to marry her. Instead, he says, I'm going to get something out of this. And he uses her for his own selfish pleasure. Tamar was mistreated by Onan, and her messy situation goes from bad to worse. Because look at verse 10. And what Onan did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. So her first husband, dead. Second husband mistreats her, and then he dies. So now she's a widow twice, has been mistreated and abused by one of her husbands. And her first husband was wicked, so who knows how that was for her. And this is a huge mess, and none of it's her fault. And now, in the middle of this, she's about to be misjudged because of the situation that she's in. Do you know sometimes we misjudge people simply because they're in a messy situation? We misjudge people just because of the mess that they're in. How many times have we seen people living in the mess of poverty, so we just simply write them off as lazy? Oh, if they just worked harder, they wouldn't be poor. Or how many times have we seen someone who lives in a messy family, so we just judge them as damaged or emotionally or psychologically unstable? Have you ever found yourself in the middle of a mess that wasn't your fault, and then you were misjudged for it? Maybe you were in the wrong place at the wrong time. That happened to five young men in 1989. A jogger was brutally assaulted sexually in Central Park in New York City, and five young boys were subsequently charged with the crime. They were labeled the Central Park Five. They maintained their innocence the whole time and spent years fighting the wrongful convictions until they were exonerated in 2002. They were innocent. Not only were they in the wrong place at the wrong time, but you might say they were the wrong race at the wrong time. Five young black boys imprisoned. They weren't even near the crime. And they were misjudged because of a mess that wasn't even their fault. Oftentimes, the messes in our lives aren't our fault, but they're the result of other people's sin or just the circumstances of living in a sinful world. And that certainly here is the case for Tamar, because she's about to get misjudged by her father-in-law, Judah. Verse 11 says this, "Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, he said, 'Remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up.'" So Judah had three sons, Onan, Shelah. Two of them have died after they married Tamar. So his reasoning is, I'm not giving her Shelah, my last son, because everything she touches dies. She's cursed or something. And so he tells her, just live in my household until my son grows up. But his motive ultimately is, I'm not giving her my next son, which was wrong of him to do. That wasn't right. But now, this is where things start to really get messy. If you thought it was messy right now, it's not even messy yet. This is where it's about to really, really, really get messy. So over the course of some time, as Tamar lives in her father-in-law Judah's household, time goes past and Judah's wife dies. Well, Judah himself is a businessman, and part of his business is he owns some sheep. He has a flock of sheep. So he decides after his wife dies to make a business trip to a town where he can get his sheep sheared. Well, Tamar hears about his plan to go to town for a business trip, and she decides that she's going to meet him there, and she devises this crazy plan. What she does is she takes off her widow's garb, which was some sort of garb that she would wear that showed that she was a widow, and she instead covers her face with a veil to conceal her identity, and she goes to the town ahead of Judah and waits at the entrance to the town to meet him on his way. So she's standing on the side of the road at the entrance to the town, and as Judah comes along, he doesn't recognize her, right? Because she has a veil covering her face. And verse 15 says, when Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. And Judah doesn't waste any time. He propositions her. He thinks she's a prostitute. He's a husband who is mourning the loss of his wife. He thinks no one here in this town on this business trip will know him, so he propositions her. He misjudges her, this time as a prostitute. And she asks him the question, what will you give me? And he promises to give her a goat. Romantic. The promise of a goat here actually was typically a romantic gesture. You see this in the story of Samson as well. He promises a goat. I don't know what the deal is with that, but ancient culture, right? The promise of a goat, though, is supposed to be ironic because he was supposed to give her his son, Shelah. Which I find some irony in English, right? Because he was supposed to give her a kid, but he actually gave her a kid. I don't know. Lord have mercy. He can heal the lame. All right. It's getting worse. He doesn't have the goat with him. Judah doesn't have it with him. He just promises, hey, I'll give you a goat eventually. And so he says, I'll give you a pledge promising that you can have this goat. So he asks her, well, what should I give you to pledge to you that I'll give you the goat? And she says this. She says, give me your signet and your cord and your staff. What is that? Every household leader during that time period had a necklace, basically, that they would wear that had their stamp on it, their seal, that they would seal documents. And that stamp acted as their identification credentials that they would use for transactions and business purposes. It was their credentials. Basically, she asked for him to give her his credit card and driver's license. Give me that, and then I'll know that you're going to come back for it with the goat. So, he accepts. Says, seems fair to me. They sleep together. She gets pregnant. This is messy, is it not? This is why this doesn't get taught in Sunday school, probably. I don't know. Judah goes back to his hometown. He tries to send a goat with his friend to make good on his promise of payment. But when his friend gets to the town, he goes to the people and he starts asking the people of the town, hey, where is that prostitute that hangs around here? And they say, what are you talking about? There's no prostitutes here. And so the friend goes back with the goat and he tells Judah, I couldn't find anybody. They said there was no one. And so Judah, worried that he's going to be found out and doesn't want to be ashamed and embarrassed, decides to simply go hush-hush on the matter and says, okay, she can keep my driver's license and credit card. We'll just pretend this didn't happen. I don't know who that person was, but we won't worry about it. So 3 months pass, and eventually, word gets out to Judah that Tamar, who's living in his household, right? Tamar is pregnant. 3 months pregnant. And when Judah hears about it, he says, Tamar, my daughter-in-law has conceived immorally. Bring her out so that she can be burned. Now, that's interesting because it shows how much Judah didn't like Tamar, but it also shows just how hypocritical he is, right? It was okay for him to go and be with the prostitute, but then when his daughter-in-law is pregnant immorally, she ought to be killed. Double standard is revealed here. Genesis 38:25, picking up in verse 25, says, and she was, as she was being brought out, I mean, you picture this, you know, it's like people dragging her onto the Jerry Springer set. She sent word to her father-in-law, and she says, by the man to whom these belong, I'm pregnant. Whips out the driver's license and credit card. Basically, she says, do these look familiar to you, Judah? And then she says with 100% sass, I assume. I'm reading that into the text here, verse 25. She says, please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff. Wow. Wow. Yes, and that's when Jerry Springer says, Judah, you are the father. Now, here is what is interesting about this story, though, and that has confounded people, is that as you look at the rest of the story, as interesting as it is, the meaning of the whole mess just remains a big mystery. Because the story just sort of ends. Oftentimes, in our lives, we find ourselves in the middle of messes that are big mysteries to us. And I think one of the biggest mistakes that Christians make is trying to explain other people's messes. Trying to spiritually give explanation. Why was your childhood so messy? Oh, here, let me give you a spiritual explanation for what God was doing there. Why didn't my marriage work out? Oh, here's what God was trying to teach you. Why'd that loved one pass away? Why did I get sick? Why did I lose my job? Why are all these messes going on in my life? And all it takes is one well-meaning Christian to come along and say, I have an explanation for that mess. And friend, the truth is so often we don't know. We just don't know, and we're not promised that we're going to know. What we do know is what God's word says. That he has promised in Romans 8, God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. But we don't always know how that good is going to look or how God is going to make it good. We don't know. Sometimes the meaning of our messes are just mysteries. And that seemed to be the case with Tamar. But this account will show us that God will always work things together for good in our lives, even the messes. But we don't always know how in our lifetime. It might never, in Tamar's case, it was never clear to her in her lifetime. And we'll see this. When we look at Tamar's story, verses 27 through 30, which is the rest of chapter 38, all it tells us is that Tamar ended up having twins by Judah, and one was named Perez, and the other was named Zerah. And then we go right back to the story of Joseph as if nothing happened. And the meaning of the whole story with Tamar just seems to be a big mess where she was mistreated, she was misjudged, and it's a weird family situation, and the whole meaning just remains a mystery. We don't know. What's the point of that? That's just a big, ugly mess. Why is that in the Bible? And so the question for us is, where's the miracle? Where's the miracle in the mess? How do we find the miracle in the mess? When we look at Tamar, who was used and abused and mistreated and misjudged, all we find is a mystery. And we can ask the question, what good came from her life? Did anything good come out of that? Why was she interjected into the story of Joseph? Why'd God put this in here? And I can tell you this, that in Tamar's story, we will, in fact, find the miracle in the mess, but it's not in the rest of the Old Testament. But it's in the very first lines of the New Testament that we find the miracle. The Bible records for us that Tamar, 36 generations later, would find the miracle in the mess. We would find the miracle of a baby in the mess of a manger. Might I add, a stable. We would find the miracle of a human life in the mess of the world. Where there are no oxen, the stables are clean. No mess, no ministry. No mess, no mission. No mess, no Messiah. Boy, I can tell you God loves messy stables. He loves messy stables, friends. At the beginning of Matthew chapter 1, it says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob. And Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. And Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah. By who? Tamar! Tamar is the great, 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 36 times grandmother of Jesus. Out of the mess of her life came the Messiah. You see that? Jesus was born into this messy world in a messy stable, and he would be called Emmanuel, God with us. Come down to the mess to make a miracle out of it. God with us. And here's the ultimate key for us to learn from this account, is that we can only find the miracle in our messes through one man, always. It's always only through Jesus that the miracle in our mess can be found. Because that is what Jesus does. That is the good news of Jesus. The reason that he came is to turn the biggest mess in the world into a miracle. And the reason he can do that is because that's what the gospel is all about. Jesus turned the biggest mess in the world into the biggest miracle of heaven. We sang it this morning, the first song we sang, "Earth has no sorrow that heaven can't heal." At the cross, Jesus turned earth's greatest tragedy into heaven's greatest good. He took the biggest mess and turned it into the biggest miracle. When you look at the account of Jesus' life, you see the messiness of his ministry. It was a messy time, man, with the disciples and the people he was interacting with. You see the messiness of his mission and the way he went about it that ultimately led him to be mistreated by the religious leaders, to be mocked by the Romans, and then to be mounted on the cross by a big mob. The greatest mess in the history of the world was the murder of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. What good could come out of this mess? What good could God do with that mess? Do you ever wonder what God can do with the mess in your life? What are you going through right now? What is that terrible thing? Your work, your finances, your marriage, your relationships with your family. What's the mess that you find yourself in where you're just throwing up a question mark to God and saying, God, what can you do with this? Oh, friend. Look to the cross of Jesus, where the whole world stood stunned, wondering, how could God do something good out of this? How could he make a miracle out of this? The Son of God being murdered at the hands of wicked men, laid in a cold tomb, dead. What a mess. Oh, friend, that is our hope, that God can take the messiest situation in history and make it into the most beautiful miracle of all time. That's the good news of Jesus. But they would find, the disciples of Jesus would find the miracle in the mess 3 days later when they went to Jesus' tomb and he was no longer there. Jesus had risen from the grave. He defeated death. He defeated the consequences of sin. God can take earth's greatest tragedy and turn it into heaven's greatest good. So friend, I ask you again, what mess do you find yourself in today? What is it? What are you going through? And as we see with Tamar, maybe it's not even your fault. Probably a lot of the things are our fault. But maybe it's just a situation you find yourself in, the sin of other people around you, the consequences of sin in the world bringing sickness and death and suffering. And you might feel completely hopeless. Completely hopeless. What could God do with this? Oh, friends, God takes the most hopeless situations in the world, and that's where his best work is done. The good news is that Jesus can turn your mess into a miracle, because that is exactly what the cross of Jesus does. Cosmic history hinges on the cross of Jesus, where the worst news becomes the best news. The wrath of God displays the love of God. The judgment of God shows the righteousness of God, and it reveals the mercy and grace of God. That's what the cross does. That Jesus would take our place on the cross so that the messes of our lives might fall on him, and the miracle of blessing that comes through him would fall on us. He can turn a sinner into a saint. He can make the dead alive. He can make the blind see. He can make the dumb talk. He can make the crippled walk. The whole business of Jesus is turning the mess of mankind into the miracle of his beloved people. That's what Christ does. So I want to ask Russ to come back up, and I want us to sing that first song, Come As You Are. Because there's a truth in that song that needs to sink down into our hearts. Friends, I don't know what you're going through or what you're experiencing today or have experienced or will. And I don't know what's going to come of my life. I don't know what's going to happen. I know there's going to be heartache. I know there's going to be sorrow because I live in this world with you. But the one thing that I can trust for sure is that in the cross of Jesus, he can take any amount of the wicked intentions of mankind and any amount of sin and suffering and evil and sorrow, and he can bring good from it. I don't know how he always does that. I don't know what that's going to mean for your life, but I trust. And friend, I pray that you'll trust that he will do that. That's where your faith comes in. Do you believe that God can turn your mess into a miracle? Do you believe that? You don't know how? He's not going to explain to you how. He's not going to write down a 5-step plan of how he's going to turn your mess into a miracle. But do you trust him? Do you believe in him? So let's stand together this morning, and I pray that as we sing, that our hearts would cry out to God as Peter cried out to Jesus. Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. Jesus invites you to bring your mess to him. And even though he's a holy God and even though he's righteous, he interacts with the mess. In Matthew 8, a leper came to Jesus, fell at his feet and said, Lord, if you will, you can heal me. And Jesus could have snapped his fingers and said, yep, you're healed. But he didn't. Touched the man with leprosy, which was an infectious, contagious skin condition and would have transferred impurity to him as a Jew. Jesus didn't have to touch him, but he interacted with the mess because he loved him. So friends, fall at the feet of Jesus. Throw yourself at his feet. Say, Jesus, if I will, you can heal me. And you know what Jesus said? He said, I will be clean. With that being said, let's sing about his love together, the steadfast love of the Lord.